In verse 16, Paul has been emphasizing the fact that though our outer man, that is the physical body, is dying and decaying on a daily basis, it is still possible to have an inner dynamic that is growing and developing day by day. And that is placed under the fact that we have, as Christians, what is called the inner man. And the inner man is the part of us that is capable of growth. It's the part of us on which the Holy Spirit acts. It's the part of us that we get when we become Christians. It's the part of our personality that has an affinity for the Word of God. And before we leave that little section, we ought to say two more things about it. When in verse 16, he says the inner man is being renewed. First of all, we know from the tense of the verb present that its growth is progressive. And the fact that it is progressive is indicated by two things in verse 16. First of all, it is indicated by the tense of the word renewed. The tense is present. And as you have heard many, many times, present tense is habitual action, repeated action, continual action, over and over action. Thus, verse 16 reads, our inner man is being continually, progressively, habitually renewed. And then the next thing that indicates the progressive growth is the fact that it is day by day. The Christian life is not one of dramatic events. The Christian life is day by day. It is a progressive thing. So not only is the inner man in terms of growth progressive, but we know this, that its growth and development is unrelated to our physical condition. It doesn't make any difference whether we're well or sick. It doesn't make any difference whether we have a disease of some sort. It doesn't make any difference whether we're 50, 60, 70, 14, 13, 18 years old. That has nothing to do. It doesn't make any difference if we're 78 years old. If we're 78 years old, if we're 90 years old, if we're 105 years old, and we have 2 minutes to live, what's our responsibility in the last 2 minutes? Growth. Development of the inner man. And that is very, very important because we tend to associate the slowing down of mental, emotional growth with age. And therefore, no believer can say that I cannot grow spiritually because of any kind of external condition whatsoever. External condition has nothing to do, or physical condition has nothing to do with the growth. And thus, you have in this picture a decaying outer man, but a counterbalancing and growing inner man that compensates for all of that. Now, with this, we will take the next verses and divide them up under the idea of principles. And the first principle is what we will call the principle of affliction and glory. The principle of affliction and glory. And that is verse 17 and 18. The principle of affliction and glory. And let's read the verse and notice that in verse 17, there are a set of three contrasts. Verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So under the principle of affliction and glory, the first contrast we have is between the words light and weight. Our light affliction works for us an eternal weight. So the first contrast is between light and weight. And the word light is a term that is used to express anything easy to bear. It is light and thus easy to bear. Insignificant. Not unimportant, but insignificant in that it is very easy to bear. Now, let's read through and see some of the light, easy to bear, momentary afflictions of Paul. Keep your finger here and go over to chapter 11. And we're going to read about some light things, easy to bear things. And if we read them with any understanding, we're going to develop an immediate problem because we're going to say, how in the world could this ever be called easy to bear and light? Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Here's some of the light things. Far more labors. Far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number. What's that called? It's called light affliction. Kind of makes you embarrassed at some of the things we think we've been afflicted with, doesn't it? If this is light affliction, what have we had? Beaten times without number, often in danger of death, light affliction. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's light stuff. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys. In dangers from rivers. Dangers from robbers. That's light stuff. Dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship. That's light stuff. Through many sleepless nights. That's light. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And that is all called light affliction. Now that obviously calls for an explanation. And the explanation revolves about the fact that we only understand why Paul calls this light affliction only if we understand it by comparison. So let's put it as light, easy to bear, by comparison. By comparison with what? By comparison with the coming glory. And that's an easy principle, really, to understand. If you're from Kansas City, you have been downtown and you've seen the buildings. What is it? The AT&T is 42 stories? New building going up, 42 stories. And you look at the height of it and you say, what a city. And you will say that until you go to New York City. And then you will be the typical gawking person who will stand there and look up at the buildings. I remember the first time ever going there, of lying down on a bench, a stone bench, on I think it was just off the Avenue of the Americas, just to look up and gawk and say, this is a city. And the emphasis is what you had as a standard of a city before suddenly fades into nothing by means of comparison. And you see Paul, who dies daily, who is beaten, who has all kinds of suffering, and you say, this is really big. But then he looks at the coming glory. And when he looks at the coming glory, he says, this all fades into insignificant. Now that's interesting, because it is saying that the things that we look at now as so heavy and so hard to bear only indicate one thing about all of us. If we have anything hard to bear, it is only because we're blind. If we think we suffer, we're blind. Because we have not seen the greatness of the coming glory, because if we saw the coming glory, as Paul did, then he would label in verse 17, this is light stuff. This is nothing to what is coming as far as the future is concerned. So these things can be called light only by means of comparison. And thus, the measure to which we regard all suffering as light is the measure of our grasp of the future. So let's put that down as a principle. And that is this. The measure to which our present pressure is regarded as light, the measure to which our present pressure is regarded as light is the measure which is the measure which we have of the future, or which we see of the future. And what that all says, and I look in the mirror and include myself, is we have no grasp, no appreciation of the coming glory. And the reason we know we have no appreciation of the coming glory is because we think we're suffering now. And if we think we're suffering now, it is only because we are blind as far as the future is concerned. Now, notice, however, Paul is going to develop this a little bit further. Is that this light stuff that happens to us in life is capable of eternal reproduction. So, the idea is this. Suffering can have eternal impact. Our suffering now can have eternal impact. Now, I'm going to underscore the words can have because it's only potential. But notice that potential stated in verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing, get that word, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So notice the emphasis on suffering can have eternal impact in internal production. When we think of pressures and suffering, don't we always think of what it can do for us now? And can it do something for us now? And the answer to that is yes. Suffering can really develop us now. But have you ever stopped to think that the suffering we experience now has eternal impact? All right, first principle then is the principle of affliction and glory, the light and the weight comparison. Second comparison. The second comparison is for the moment contrasted with the eternal. And when in verse 17 he says for momentary light affliction, we've emphasized the fact that it's light. Now let's emphasize the fact that it is momentary. The word momentary doesn't mean momentary with reference to events of our life. It means our whole life is momentary. And there are several descriptions in the Word of God for our life. This is the first one. It is called momentary. If we would go to the book of James, James looks at life and he says this, what is your life? And then he answers, it is just a vapor. If you go to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40 says your life is like grass that withers. And he goes ahead and says, what is your life? It is like flowers that fade. That's life. And Paul is emphasizing that life is nothing more than a poof. It is momentary. It is temporary compared to eternity. Thus, we have got here then a lineup that looks like this. Paul talks about the now, and he talks about the then. And the now is made up of the four words, light, affliction, momentary. Light, affliction, momentary. Then is weight, glory, eternal. Paul's going to develop this a little bit further, and as he develops it further, he is going to point out that the things that we see are in this column. The things we do not see are in this column. The things over here pass. The things over here are eternal. And from that comes a very sobering thought that the majority of men and women, and we'll see this coming out of verse 18, the majority of men and women have never once in an entire lifetime given one moment to anything that counts. And that takes on almost all of us. Notice down at verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. Oh, really? We don't look at things that are seen, do we? We spend all of our money and time for things that are seen, don't we? While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are passing, temporal. Be a good exercise this week. Take a 3x5 card and write on it, "This will pass." Carry it with you. And look at everything that happens and ask yourself, will this pass? All the effort, the time, the money, the energy, the worry, the concern, the sweaty palms, all of that is spent on what? It'll pass. Or maybe another way to put it is take the words, "This will burn," and look at life that way. And you'll find out that most of everything that we spend time on is things that will burn. And Paul is going to emphasize in this very, very weighty passage the emphasis on looking on things that are eternal. So that the now, if we understand the then, is a light, momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. But of course, who cares about then? Second principle. First principle, covered principle of the light, affliction, and glory. And now the principle of seen, unseen. The seen and the unseen. 4:18. Verse 18 is basically tied to verse 17 to say this, that the principle of verse 17 does not work automatically. Just because we have affliction does not automatically produce eternal results. And thus, the first thing to note is verse 18 says 17 is not automatic. Just because we have suffering now and pressure now does not mean that it's going to work an eternal weight of glory. That is not automatic. One translation says, verse 18, and I agree with it, that the participle that begins verse 18 could very well be translated in the following way. It could be translated, verse 18, provided we look not at things. So verse 18 is the condition for verse 20, or for verse 17. 18 is the condition of verse 17. So that suffering produces eternal value if. So suffering produces for eternity. I'm simply putting this a different way. Suffering produces for eternity if. And the if is very, very important. The suffering spoken of in verse 17 that produces an eternal weight of glory brings that about only if. And notice the if contains a negative and it contains a positive. First of all, there is a negative. For if, or provided we look. Maybe this sounds like a strange way to make a comment. The word translated look does not mean look. The word translated look does not mean look. The word translated look is a Greek verb skapeo that means to set one's gaze on. Set one's gaze on something. Keep your finger here and let me show you the verb or the noun in a different passage. We're going to Philippians 3:14. And we're going to look at the word look. The verb means to set your gaze on. And read before I do, verse 14, and can you pick out what you think the word look might be that we have in 2 Corinthians? What is there in verse 14 that you would tend to set your eyes on? Well, in verse 14, it is the word goal. 2 Corinthians says we must set our gaze on skapeo. And in verse 14 of Philippians 3, he says, I press on toward this skapas. The thing on which you fix your eyes and the thing on which you fix your eye is the goal or the target. Incidentally, the word translated look there is also used for a target. And obviously, when there's a target, that's what you set your eye upon that you want to hit. So verse 14, I press on toward the target or the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Thus, the emphasis is we do a negative thing in verse 18 of chapter 4. While we do not fix our eyes on the things which are seen. Now, I do not know of any verse to which we could go in which the reality of most of our lives and the teaching of Scripture is more diverse. Stop and think. Do we fix our eyes on things that are seen or things that are not seen? What are we oriented toward? Are we oriented toward those invisible things, or are we oriented toward those things that are visible? Well, I'm up front to make the first confession. I keep my eyes all week long on visible things, don't you? Now, you look pious. I am impressed beyond words. But nonetheless, as I make my confession, you can judge me. Basically, our eyes are fixed primarily on things that are seen. And the emphasis on things that are seen, I think, would take in two things. Number one is that basically we focus on things that are seen, or we focus on the sense world. We focus on the world of the senses. Last week, toward the end, this week, toward the end of the week, I always go through this routine about noontime of trying to find a place north of the river to eat, or a place anywhere to eat. And I will sit out here in the front drive and I will think, shall I go here or there or someplace else? You know what I'm looking for? I'm not looking for food. I'm looking for feel. I'm looking for senses. I want something that will, you know, titillate the appetite, that really tastes good. I'm not hungry. I'm looking for something that will satisfy the senses. And we all do that type thing. And verse 18 is saying, is if we're going to have suffering now produce something eternal, then we've got to stop looking and fixating on things that are seen. Now, while I think he's focusing on the world of senses, we ought to bring that maybe more into context. One of the things that we can see has been back at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. So I take it his emphasis is we're not to focus on the world of senses, and we often and do focus on the decaying body. First thing I did this morning was focus on the decaying body. Shower, shampoo first, and then put on the conditioner so we can sit there until you take the rest of the shower. And what's the conditioner for? And then you put on this cream and that cream, and then you don't want this old decaying body to smell, so I splash on Paul Sebastian or Dracar or whatever you're going to put on so that you will smell nice. Little foot powder. Oh, deodorant. And that sort of thing. And again, nothing wrong with any of this, but what does it say? What is our focus? Our focus is on a decaying body. And he's saying in verse 18, if you want to have real eternal value, our eyes have to go off of those things. And second, there must be the positive aspect. We need to look at the things which are not seen. Now, why is it that we tend to give attention to what is seen and non-attention to what is not seen? And I think the answer is pretty simple for that. What is more real in our thinking? What you see or what you don't see? And isn't it true that reality is associated with what we see? Unreality is associated with what we do not see. And thus, the supporting clause of verse 18, he says, for the things which are seen are temporal. Is that absolutely true? You stop and think, yeah, that's really true. I see a pen. It's passing. I see you. You're going to die. You see me. I'm going to die. I look at my watch. It's going to perish. It's going to pass. You look at the building. It's going to burn. Everything that we see is part of this passing realm. And the things that are not seen are those things which are stated as eternal. And we state once again the sad fact that most men and women have never invested one moment of an entire life in anything that counts forever. All right, with that, now Paul turns to some of those great things that are not seen, but that are ours. So let's label this next section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the believer's future hope. Or unseen reality. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. The believer's future hope or unseen reality. Point 1, he's going to be talking about the fact that this body is a decaying thing. And the first thing that underlines the paragraph, and I believe if you notice in your New American Standard Version, notice that verse 11, the verse number is bold-faced. And what that means then is 5, 1 through 10 forms a paragraph. So in the paragraph in front of us, 5, 1 through 10, Paul wants to teach us several things. Number one, our future, it's assurance. 5:1. Our future, it's assurance. And when you look down at the English text, you get the same emphasis that you get in the Greek text, is that the first three words set the tone of the whole paragraph. That though our outer man, that is the physical body, is dying and decaying on a daily basis, it is still possible to have an inner dynamic that is growing and developing day by day. And that is placed under the fact that we have, as Christians, what is called the inner man. And the inner man is the part of us that is capable of growth. It's the part of us on which the Holy Spirit acts. It's the part of us that we get when we become Christians. It's the part of our personality that has an affinity for the Word of God. And before we leave that little section, we ought to say two more things about it. When in verse 16, he says the inner man is being renewed. First of all, we know from the tense of the verb present that its growth is progressive. And the fact that it is progressive is indicated by two things in verse 16. First of all, it is indicated by the tense.
Now, the words
we know are interesting and important, not only to set the tone of the paragraph, but also the words we know tell us how or why we know. There are two words that are used in the New Testament, not exclusive, but used many times in the New Testament, for knowing. First of all, if you would say, what is the word or the verb in Greek that means to know? You would probably say, if you know the language, it's gnosko. But you might also say the word for know is oida. And apart from knowing the language, you can just look on the overhead and say, hey, those are two different words, aren't they? Yeah, they sure are. Oida means I know. Gnosko means I know. There is a distinction, however, in the two words. And the distinction is not on the fact of knowing. The distinction is on how you know. The first one refers to knowledge attained by research or instruction. Gnosko, knowledge obtained by research or instruction. If you would write a term paper on a particular subject and say, we have come to know that, you would be using the word gnosko because you've researched the subject. Or if you have taken a course in school, 3 hours in underwater basket weaving, and you say, I have learned in this course the following that I've come to know, gnosko. Oida means knowledge attained in a different way, attained by or through intuition or revelation. It's interesting that in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it is this second word that he uses. And so when he says, for we know by revelation, and then he begins to tell us the things that he knows. For we know that if, and notice the contrast there, we know if. We know introduces certainty. What does if introduce? Uncertainty. So we know that if. And the word if is a third class sentence. Third class means maybe, true, maybe, not, but probably. Third class condition sentence, if, means maybe so, maybe not, but probably. And so notice Paul introduces that if the earthly tent, which our house is torn down, he's speaking obviously of physical death. Since when is there an if with physical death? Is there an if with physical death for the believer? You bet there is. What is the if? We had it in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ might return before we die. And if Christ returns before we die, obviously we will not experience physical death. So, for we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, and it probably will be, but maybe not, Christ may return first. That's the if. And notice he describes us as presently living in an earthly tent. This is going to be the Christian view of the body, an earthly tent. And let me begin to drop something on you gently. We have all been probably raised to think that the one wonderful hope is if you know Christ as your Savior, when you die at death, you will go to heaven, and that is our hope. That is never the believer's hope. That's not our hope. The hope of the believer is not to die and go. That's a wonderful thing, and it's true. When the believer dies, and he's going to say it here, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but that's not our hope. Do I look forward to leaving this body and being with the Lord? No. It's nice, wonderful. It's not my hope. Nor is it the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible is not to die and be with the Lord. The hope of the Word of God is glorification. And we will find that emphatically said. In fact, just to die and to be with the Lord is not even a comfort. You say, now, wait a minute. No. To die and be with the Lord is not even our comfort. Let's go to it. 1 Thessalonians 4. And you ask, which is this? Is this glorification or is this death that is set forth as our hope and our comfort? Don't misunderstand. When a believer dies, he's with the Lord, and that's wonderful. That's great. But that's only half. And it's not the whole picture at all. Notice coming down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? The preceding words that go back to verse 13. Now, what were those words? Those words are, when you die, you go to be with the Lord. Are those words? Is that what the words were? Not at all. Notice coming down to verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Is that talking about your death? Not at all. It's talking about His return. Then, verse 17, we who are living and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in there, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And thus, we need to begin to develop in our thinking the following type of thing. Let's draw a line across here, and over at the end, we will put glorification. Glorification simply says we are body, soul, and spirit with the Lord. That's glorification. On the way to glorification, we will die, in all likelihood, unless the Lord returns first. At death, what happens? We go, soul and spirit, with the Lord. The body goes to the grave. Now, which one of those two does the Word of God teach to be our hope? The first one? Not at all. The first one is never called a hope. The blessed hope is not that we will die and be with the Lord. The blessed hope is way over here in glorification. And that will come forth in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what we anticipate. Now, why would not dying and going to be with the Lord be our hope? Very simply, when we die and go to be with the Lord, something is missing. And what's missing? The body. We know of believers who have died and they're with the Lord. We know that. But where's their body? It's at, who knows, Whitechapel or whatever. And that isn't the hope. The hope is over here when the body is no longer at Whitechapel. And the body, soul, and spirit are with the Lord. We have a glorious future, and this is what we're to anticipate. This is sort of a transfer along the way, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's a great truth that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which Paul will teach in this context, but it is not our hope. Our hope is way over here at glorification when God's plan of salvation is complete. All right, back now to chapter 5. He has set up an illustration, and the illustration is the fact that these bodies are our earthly tent. Now, what does the tent metaphor set up? Two things. Number one, the tent metaphor points to what is transient. Is that spelled correctly? Transient have a C in it? Is that right? Does not have a C. Transient. Like that? Okay. Emphasizes the idea that this body is a transient thing. And that simply means that though we do not live in the world of tent dwellers, living in a tent means you're always on the move. It means you have a building without foundation. And the basic idea of the tent metaphor as over against a building is, in their culture, the idea of tent versus building is a tent is without foundation. And the reason it's without foundation, it never stays any place very long. We don't have any foundation in this world. Christians are to have a pilgrim mentality. 1 Peter 2 talks about our being aliens, about our being pilgrims, and we are to have that kind of mentality. Not only does the metaphor tent fit, but see the words torn down in verse 1? We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, the verb torn down was used for dismantling a tent. So if we would bring out the force of the metaphor, for we know that if our earthbound, earth-oriented tent, which is our house, is dismantled, taken down, or the tent is torn down. So the emphasis is on being transient, and the emphasis is on being fragile. Tents don't do well in a Midwest thunderstorm. They just can't handle it. And thus, metaphor fits. You think of how fragile our bodies are. Have you ever stopped to think we'll never get out of this life alive? The elements will get us. Who knows what? Disease, infection, we're not going to make it. It's not going to happen. This body does not have the resiliency and the ability to resist its environment. We are going to die, and the body is going to be dead. So we're viewed now then with a pilgrim mentality, and we are someday going to have a future body. And the future body is developed in verse 1 and following. We know, this is a matter of certainty, that if our earthly, transient, fragile tent, which is our house, is dismantled, we have a building. And the word for building is a word that is used of something with a foundation and something that is intended for permanent residency. We have a building from God. Reading this verse, go back to our diagram. What's Paul looking forward to? This or this? Dying and being with the Lord? Or glorification? And notice the emphasis is, I'm looking forward not to this. I'm looking forward to this. To the building that we will have that is not made with hands. This physical body we have is a result of procreation. We had parents, they had parents, and they had parents. And thus, our body inherits certain things. There are certain genetic characteristics, red hair, blue eyes, freckles, etc., etc., that are due to procreation and due to something physical. We're going to have a body that has nothing to do with procreation. It is going to be a body or a building from God, Ek. God is the source, maintainer, sustainer, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And thus the emphasis then is we are going to have a future body. And let's put down its characteristics of that future body and what they will be, because they're all stated in verse. The future body will be, number one, divine in origin, eternal in duration, and heavenly in adaptation. Divine in origin, eternal in duration, heavenly in adaptation. That is called our hope. Our hope, again, is brought to fruition with what? With the return of Christ. And thus, while this is a hope, Titus also says we look forward to His coming, which is our blessed hope. The hope of the believer is the fruition of God's plan of salvation, phase 3, glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Salvation is completed in phase 3, and it is the hope of the believer. All right, beginning with verse 2, and we'll pick up in our next study. Beginning in verse 2, not only is there an assurance, but there's an anticipation of what that body is going to be like. And we'll pick that up in our next study. Our Father, we're thankful today for Your truth. We're thankful that for us as believers, there lies ahead nothing but glory and hope. And we pray that in the midst of this life, which is filled with affliction and suffering and pain and fragility and a decaying body, we pray that in this condition, we will somehow, by Your grace, get our eyes up and out and over to what is future. And not only what is future, what is real. Realizing that the things that are seen pass and are momentary, and they are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal, and we pray that through the study of Your Word, our minds might be lifted out of the morass in which we live to the hope which we have in Christ's name.